2 John 7 through 9. Verse 7, the Apostle John says, "For." Now, that's the kind of word when you run into it. You want to say, now, what's the "for" there for? Well, it's referring to everything that's just preceded. This is the transitional word in a transitional sentence. He's been building a case. Building a case for what? Well, for the marks of the true prophets, the true apostles of God, true and genuine and authentic Christianity, as opposed to the counterfeits. And what he has argued is that the true, genuine, authentic Christianity has three basic marks. They walk, those who are really believers and who are true representatives of God, they, in verse 4, are walking in the truth, just as we're commanded. We noted the repetition of the word "commanded" four times in those three verses. Verses 4, 5, and 6. He goes on, "I'm not writing you a new commandment, but the one that you've had from the beginning, that we should love one another." There's the command to love. And then he repeats himself, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." And so the marks are right belief, right behavior, and love. There's a doctrinal sign, a moral sign, and then there's a social sign, as it were, the caring love for the brethren, leading to this for, here's my point, here's why I've built up this case. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one as the deceiver and the antichrist. There are many of them. That's his point. They're not a few. They're not rare. They're not uncommon. Many deceivers, not just liars, but people that intend to deceive, who approximate the truth while they undermine it, who counterfeit the truth while they imitate it. These are deceivers. They are the antichrist. The spirit of antichrist is really the meaning here, as in 1 John 4:1. They are opposed to Christ and his gospel. And if left unaddressed, they will destroy it. The deceiver and antichrist. That is, there is a devil behind their activity. And the threats are coming from within the church. They are arising from amongst the members, from those who profess Christ, from those who are churchgoers. So that's his concern. I'm just saying that we need to make it our own concern, don't we? If he is so worked up over these many deceivers and antichrists, then we need to get worked up about it as well as we try to follow the train of his thought. Point number one would be doctrinal error is a serious matter. William Gurnall, in his classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, complains about those who act as if false doctrine were but an innocent thing. It's not innocent. Now, there are petty differences between Christians. We grant that point. But not all the differences are petty. Some of them are serious. Some of them are significant. And the significance of it comes out in verse 9 with regard to these errors. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is, that follows the deceivers, and does not abide in the definite article teaching of Christ, does not have God. It's only those who abide in the teaching, again, definite article, the teaching, that has both the Father and the Son. The apostles take false teaching with the utmost seriousness. What's at stake is the salvation of souls. It's eternity that's at stake. I want to give us a little survey of the number of times that we see them taking doctrinal error with this kind of seriousness. This is not an aberration by the Apostle John. This is a commonplace both in the ministry of Jesus and of his apostles. For example, 2 John 2:1. There, or rather, 2 Peter 2:1. He warns, Peter does, of false prophets and false teachers who introduce damnable or destructive heresies and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. the Apostle Paul says, avoid such people of those who lead others astray and follow my teaching, he says. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, I appeal to your brothers to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. There's a set doctrine that had been conveyed by Jesus to the disciples and taught to the church. So these others, however, are teaching contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, he says. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see, the naive are at risk. 2 Peter 2:14, unsteady souls are easily enticed. 2 Peter 3:16, things that are hard to understand are twisted by the ignorant and unstable to their own destruction, he warns. Ephesians 4:14, those who are children, they are at risk. They are tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine. So what's the answer to the vulnerability of the church? It's to teach sound doctrine. Back to Ephesians 4:12 and 13. The answer to the vulnerability is the mature manhood that comes through the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. 2 Peter 3:18. The answer is growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:10 through 2:1. The answer to those insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers who turn away from the truth is to, he says, rebuke and silence them, and positively teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the same word, the didache, that we find here that's translated teaching. Mark 13, Jesus warns in verses 22 and 23 of false Christs and false apostles who would lead astray if they could, even the elect. 1 John 4:1 warns of many false prophets who have gone out into the world circulating their falsehood. 2 Corinthians 11:4 warns of another Jesus, those who are teaching another Jesus and a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:12, false apostles and deceitful workmen. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15 says even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. Now, he's talking about people who are professing believers. These are recognized leaders and teachers and members. And he says in verse 7, they have gone out into the world. That is, they are missionaries and emissaries and ambassadors of error in the churches. Now, it's very, very disheartening when you see division and conflict and disagreement in the church. What I would suggest to you anecdotally is that problems in the church are always primarily internal. That's not to minimize the cost of persecution, but what I'm saying is that for the most part, I'd say 9 out of 10 problems for the church doesn't come from outside of it, it comes from within. From those who have gone out into the world. This is what the Apostle Paul warned of in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesians elders. He said, I know that after my departure, Acts 20, 29 and 30, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And get this, from among your own selves, that is, from the session, as it were, from amongst the elders of the Ephesian church will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus warned, Matthew 7:15, of wolves in sheep's clothing. So you ask, well, why are there so many denominations and why is there so much disagreement? Well, the answer that John gives is that the deceiver and the antichrist. Look at the end of verse 7. That's why, because there is a devil at work who inspires and insinuates error. All of which is to say, just because somebody occupies a pulpit or a lectern, they are not therefore to be believed. Just because they have the title of pastor or rector or minister or father or whatever the case may be, they're not to be believe because they happen to have that title. That doesn't mean that they can be trusted because they fill a particular office. Their claims have to be tested. Whether or not they are teaching that which is consistent with the teaching of Scripture itself. It isn't enough to say that the Reverend so-and-so is a very wonderful person, or that the people of that congregation are such nice people, or that they have such inspiring services. The question that always has to be asked is, what are they teaching? And does it square up with what the Bible teaches? And if it doesn't, then beware. Better yet, if it doesn't, flee. The apostles take doctrinal error with the utmost seriousness, as I trust that brief survey will convince you. Here are his two concerns. Number one, the deceiver and the Antichrist is guilty of doctrinal subtraction. It's what they deny that he's first concerned with. See again at verse 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The commentators will point out that the use of the present tense here is deliberate to speak of the continuing union of the human and the divine in the person of Jesus Christ. And there were those who were saying things like this. They were saying that Jesus was a mere man who then was adopted by the divine spirit at his baptism, thereby uniting the human and the divine, that he wasn't divine at birth. So there was a denial then of the union between the human and the divine. This would be typical of the kinds of errors that have taken place over the centuries. There is this tendency to either deny the full humanity of Christ or the full divinity of Christ. Somewhere along that spectrum, there is a denial of either his true humanity, the divinity swallows up his humanity, so he becomes this remote and distant divine being who has no contact with us, or his humanity swallows up his divinity, so that he no longer is a divine person, but just another amongst us. Or there's a denial of the union of the divine and the human, or there's a denial of the separation of the divine and the human, a confusion of the two. And the Orthodox formulation, going back to the early years of the church, is union without confusion. Truly God, truly man, united in one person, and yet there's no confusion of the human and the divine, so that the one then swallows up and denies the other, or destroys the other. And so what's being denied here is that there continues to be the union of the human and the divine in Christ in eternity. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We teach our children in the Shorter Catechism, question number 21. Forever. Human and divine. From conception, from birth. True humanity, true divinity. United but not confused. So this pretty fundamental doctrine is being denied by those who are being seduced by the deceiver and the Antichrist, the devil who is behind the teaching of those who are going out into the world. There is a denial, in other words, of the dual nature of Christ. That is sound Orthodox doctrine. Affirmed by the church every Sunday with the Apostles' Creed and with the Nicene Creed and with the Athanasian Creed and with the Chalcedonian affirmations from 451 AD. That's the historic teaching of the church. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the people of God have believed. So he's warning in verse 8, watch yourselves. You're not invulnerable. You're not immune from the danger of false doctrine. You may lose, he says, what you've worked for. What does he mean by that? I think he means you may lose the church. We labor, we strive to build up churches. The Apostle Paul and John with him traveled all throughout the Mediterranean world, establishing churches, building up those churches. What he's saying is that you're going to lose those churches if they reject the union of the human and the divine in Christ, his dual nature. If they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, we will lose all of our labor. You see a similar thing being said by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's speaking of building up the church. He says, look, build the church out of gold, silver, and precious stone, not wood, hay, and stubble. See, the temptation is always to go with what is cheap and what is expedient and what is simplistic and what is appealing, and to compromise doctrine in the process. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It's consumed in the end. He's saying instead you need to build out of rich and costly theological materials. You need to build out of sound biblical teaching. Deep doctrines. Solid teaching. The gold and silver and precious stone is that out of which we build the church, if the church is going to endure. And otherwise, he's warning, you're going to lose what you have worked for, all of that energy and time and financial resources that have been committed to the building of the church. You lose it if you lose your grip on the essential nature of Christ. What we think of as a very complicated and difficult and somewhat impractical doctrine, nevertheless, that's what he affirms. Deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You deny some aspect of his humanity or his divinity, you will lose what you've built. Because that church that follows the teaching of the deceivers and of the Antichrist will no longer be a church. It will be what John later will call a synagogue of Satan. If it fails to affirm biblical teaching about our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. So the one problem that he has in mind is the problem of doctrinal subtraction. It's what they deny. Then he goes on. The other problem is their doctrinal addition. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead, in New American Standard, goes on too far. They're going in a new and spurious direction. And does not remain in the teaching, in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. However, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Who is it that has both the Father and the Son? It's those who remain within the parameters of sound doctrine. They remain within the confines. They are limited, as it were. They are faithful to and remained within the borders of that teaching. They refuse to add to it. They refuse to subtract from it. What are the false teachers doing? Well, they're going beyond. They're adding. And no doubt they're saying that they're improving. They're advancing. They're modernizing so as to appeal to contemporary audiences. And what the Apostle John is saying is that they're actually undermining. They're thinking they're improving and advancing the gospel, but in fact, they're actually destroying it, which is always the case. We can go back to around the turn of the 19th century. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of theological liberalism, J.I. Packer, who was my teacher in England, called him the demon king of Christian theology. What he did is he modernized the gospel. He got rid of the supernatural elements in order to make the gospel more palatable for those whom he called its culture despisers. He was worried about highly educated, philosophically sophisticated Germans. And there at the University of Berlin, he basically rewrote the gospel so that it would appeal to those, a post-Kantian world, so it would appeal to those who didn't believe in the supernatural stories that are found throughout the Bible. What did he do? He subtracted on the one hand. He had added other things in addition so as to make it appeal. We can go to Mary Baker Eddy's Key, the founder of Christian Science. You go to Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, adding Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower. Even Muhammad and his Quran. All of these are presented as progress, advancement, improvement, the latest in God's revelation to humanity, therefore superseding and making obsolete the gospel that we have right here in our Bibles. John Stott says about these first century heretics, they had advanced so far that they had left God behind. You see, that's basically what John is saying in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead is excited and thrilled about this new version of the gospel with the new improvements that make it more presentable, more appealing to the audiences to whom we are addressing ourselves. Anyone who goes on ahead and does not remain back behind in the teaching of Christ, he is emphatic and dogmatic that they do not have God. That's the point of John Stott's statement. They left God behind. They thought they were moving ahead. They thought they were advancing. They thought they were approving. What they were doing is that they were abandoning God and his gospel in the name of their new creation, their new mythology. It's only those who remain. This is typically apostolic in outlook. We have a deposit, Paul tells Timothy. We have this deposit. We have this treasure that has been handed to us. It has a given content. We have a form of teaching. That's other apostolic language. A form of teaching. The definite articles repeated throughout. The teaching. What Jesus and the apostles taught, handed down to us, handed from generation to generation. Again, biblical language. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Not added to, not subtracted from, not improved, not advanced, not corrected, not edited. For the sake of anyone, at any time, at any place, anywhere. Once for all revealed. No, there's no fresh revelation. New revelation that supersedes that which we have in Christ. John 1:18, he it is who reveals the Father. The Father and I are one. No more clear, sufficient, adequate, perfect revelation of the Father is possible than that which came through the revelation that we have in Christ and the apostolic witness to that revelation. You can't improve upon it. You can't advance beyond it. You can't add something to it to make it better. You can't take something from it, thinking that by doing so, it's going to become more acceptable to others. The scriptural revelation that we have in Christ is final and it is complete. We saw this Christmas Eve in the text we were looking at then, Hebrews 1:1-3. God has spoken in the past through his prophets. Truly, it's in our Old Testament. Now, in these last times, he has spoken finally, decisively, in his Son, Jesus. And what has been revealed in him is final. It equips us. It is adequate, says the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 3:16. It is adequate, equipping us for every good work. Not for some good works, not for most good works, but for every good work, in every age, in every time, in every place. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We never tire of pointing out there are definite articles in Greek and in English the way, the truth, the life, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is God's last word to humanity. That's why we read at the end of our Bibles, as John, again writing and drawing to conclusion, the book of Revelation speaks about his book and with it, I believe, all of Scripture. When he says in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them. There's the problem. That's the second of the two problems, those who have gone on ahead. John is warning, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book. What book? The book of Revelation and the whole book, the Bible. You add anything to that, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You think they were concerned about sound doctrine? You think they were concerned about guarding the sufficiency and authority of the Scripture? There's a lot of plagues in the Bible. You want to avoid them. I promise you. Then don't add anything to the Bible. Don't insert your own ideas. Don't tell us your opinion. Well, here's what I think. That's not what we care about around here. We care about what the Bible says. That's why we go verse by verse. That's why we look at every word and every clause. Because we care about what the Bible says. Why do we care about what the Bible says? Because what the Bible says, God says. Almighty God says what the Bible says. It's His word. So don't add to it. Then he goes on. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book. There's the previous point. Subtraction. God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, that's a warning that can only be addressed to the church and to fellow believers. What a caution. It's a way of underscoring, triple underscoring. Don't take anything away. Don't think, well, I can't say that because nobody believes that anymore. And so take it away. Don't think, well, nobody in my neighborhood, nobody in my generation, nobody in my culture believes that anymore. Don't take it away. It's all God's word. You have to take it all from cover to cover. Don't pick and choose like a child picking at his food. You have to eat it whole, all of it. It's adequate. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. It equips us for every good work. Beware of the deceivers and the antichrists, who in the name of advancing the cause of the gospel, they would be so surprised to hear themselves being described as John is describing them, deceivers and antichrists. They see themselves as promoting the gospel. But because of what they take away and because of what they add, they are destroying that gospel. They are serving the devil and the antichrist. How seriously do the apostles take doctrine? I trust you're just pondering in your own mind right now. A whole lot more than we're taking doctrine these days. A whole lot more serious in their study of theology than we are today. We have no patience for it. We have no time for it. The apostles made time. The apostles urged with, in the strongest possible terms, that we be faithful to the teaching that was passed on to us by the prophets of God and the apostles, which we have here in our Bibles. And listen, one more thing. Just one more. Liberal churches, like the Bible, don't think that they've got, you know, horns and forked tails. They like the Bible. Liberal churches like the Bible. They have Bible studies. They want their preachers opening the Bible and reading from it and preaching from it. They don't hate the Bible. They don't disparage it. The difference is, it just doesn't have any authority in their lives. It doesn't govern what they do. It doesn't govern what they believe. It doesn't govern what they practice. That's why you see whole denominations abandoning central doctrines and central ethical practices and beliefs. Believed by the Christian community for 2,000 years and for the 2,000 years before that going back to Abraham. Stuff just gets abandoned. Why? They're reading the Bible in their services. They have home Bible studies. They have little ladies groups. They get together and study the Bible. They seem to honor the Bible. They seem to like the Bible. What's the difference? It has no authority. It doesn't govern what they believe and what they practice. That, my friends, is to subtract. It is, as Jesus said, to honor me with your lips while your hearts are far from me. It's to acknowledge the power of God, but to deny its authority in our lives. So let us not add, not subtract, but honor God's word as the God-given depository of the truth now and forever for us and for all humanity as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would guard your gospel and treasure your gospel, that it would be more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter to us even than the honey of the honeycomb. And we pray, our Father, that we would not honor you and your word with mere verbiage, but would submit under your authority and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.